It is 30 years. We're a little confused sometimes. I thought it was 29, but my wife and I have been here for every conference for 30 years. And for many conferences, I spoke on Friday morning, the last session of the conference. And this is the first time I believe that I have spoken on Saturday evening. So I'm not sure whether this is a promotion or demotion. I don't know how this works. But I've been given a wonderful topic, and I rejoice in it. And I have a lot to say, which is not unusual. And I'm going to say it as quickly as possible, because I know that Saturday evening is rather a tiring evening, as you have set up your tents, your campers have traveled a ways to be here tonight. Before I begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, they were without wine. Heavenly Father, we at times feel that we're without wine, that we are dry, that we are dull, that we are not sensitive to your presence, your calling, and your will. There are desert days, O Lord. And tonight, O God, as we begin, we want Jesus to turn the water into wine again. We want Jesus to make this conference sparkle, bubble, joyously, savingly, effervescently, in our worship, in our praise, in our conversation, in our singing, in our giving, and in the renewal of the inner man and preparation to go forth into the world to tell the wonders of your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, weddings are grand affairs. My wife and I visited British Columbia this year. We have often seen British Columbia license plates that said British Columbia is beautiful. I poo-pooed the idea, but now I confess, okay, British Columbia is beautiful. It is the first time we were to BC, and we stayed in the home of about-to-be-married bride. And on the morning of the wedding, she came into the living room, and she threw her arms open, and she said, "This is my wedding day." I thought that was wonderful. I don't know if all brides look forward to their wedding as joyously and as gloriously as she did. Oh, that some of you might shout that very same thing before the Cary conference is over, that this week you become wedded to the heavenly bridegroom, and that you will one day say, "There in Cary was my wedding day. There Jesus turned my dull life into wine." She chose as her wedding text a passage from Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." And I was asked to speak on that text, and I thought, what a great text. What a great text we have tonight. Christ takes to himself a bride, sold in slavery to sin and redeemed to himself, the blemished one, that she shall be without spot, blemish, wrinkle, or any such thing. Weddings are grand affairs. Lots of planning and lots of work, I learned, go into a wedding and the exchanging of the vows. Every detail is gone over with a fine-tooth comb. And the aim is the impossible goal, a perfect wedding. And as one who has been involved and officiated in not a few weddings, I have never officiated at a perfect wedding. And perhaps because we all try so hard that the wedding gremlins take peculiar delight in introducing a glitch or two. That's exactly what happened to the wedding Jesus attended. Yes, you heard correctly. Jesus attended a wedding. I have a hard time, I must confess, I have a hard time picturing John the Baptist at a wedding. But not so our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus is invited to a happy occasion, how joyful he makes such occasions to be. What good fun we Christians have, and the world knows it not. What hearty laughter, how Jesus makes dull things sparkle, shine, bubble, effervescent. Our Lord is no killjoy, and how dare we make him so? How dare we pour water on this first sign of genuine merriment? I believe Jesus was the life of the party. Indeed, he was the life of the party. I believe Jesus was enjoyable company, and indeed enjoyed himself. Brothers, heaven is a holy place, but it is also a happy place too. What a terrible responsibility, writes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is ours if we are so misrepresenting the gospel of our blessed God that outsiders view us as miserable Christians. We are meant to be witnesses to all people that we are filled to overflowing. We are meant to show the truth of the psalmist's word, "My cup runs over." How quickly the bees come running to the honey. I imagine Cana in Galilee was but a village in Jesus' day, and perhaps no longer exists except as a tell in some place. Some locate Cana at Cana, 4 miles northeast of Nazareth. Others insist it is modern Kerib, Cana, located 9 miles north of Nazareth. Matthew Henry writes that Cana was found within the boundaries of Asher, and he quotes Genesis 49 and 20 concerning Asher, that he shall yield royal dainties. And how true that Jesus would yield royal dainties. But more important for you and I, what is John's purpose for recording the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee? Certainly not to begin a dispute, I trust, between temperance and non-temperance factions in the church. I doubt if that was the purpose. Nor to bestow special sanctity on marriage by Christ's own presence, although not an illegitimate inference. The primary purpose, as I understand, was to introduce Christ's mission to the world. That the old order, as Paul calls them, the beggarly elements, were passing away into oblivion, and the new order was dawning upon God's fallen creation. In fact, as Carson puts it in John chapter 2, verse 1, and through to chapter 4, verse 54, he says it reveals a thematic wholeness. The old has gone, the new has come. The three chapters, he says, represent the replacement of the old purification by the wine of the kingdom of God, the old temple by the new and risen Lord, an exposition of the new birth for the old creation, a contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water from Christ. And the worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim with worship everywhere in spirit and in truth. He ties then those three chapters together and reminds us of the overall theme of John. But you see, tonight we begin our conference. And I have the privilege of having the opening message. And tonight I hope, not to be technical, but I hope to be devotional. John writes on the third day. There's a significance to the third day, but I'm not going to go into the technical aspects of it. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. How odd of God to launch His rescue mission through the redemptive work of His eternal Son so far from the centers of power and influence. And yet, so like our Sovereign Lord, to ignore things men glory in and work His grace in out-of-the-way places and through the not many noble, the not many wise, Christ being the glorious exception. The Bible tells us that Jesus' mother was also there. I believe, I think we can assume properly, that the wedding in which Mary, her other offspring, and Jesus were present at was a wedding of relations, that the bride and the bridegroom were somehow connected to the family as a whole. And it would seem that Mary had some official duties as we look at the account itself, in the planning perhaps, in the preparation, and perhaps in prayerful success of the event itself, the desire for perfection at a wedding. Cana itself, where the wedding was held, would be in anticipation, and it would be a joyous respite. Because you see, life could be monotonous with a little break. 6 days of labor, which could erode a man's spirit and a woman's spirit. So a wedding was a village celebration, a celebration when the weariness and the drudgery of life was laid aside, the everyday cares forgotten, and the happier side of life celebrated. The widow's weeds, as it were exchanged for the glad rags. First, notice our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was invited to the wedding. I think it's a powerful reminder tonight for us to invite the Lord Jesus to our Cary conference. We must not assume, must we? It is wise to call upon His name. It is wise to make intercession before we come. It is wise to make intercession while we're here, that Jesus Christ is invited to the Sunday school classes, that Jesus Christ is invited to our fellowship times, that Jesus Christ is invited to our meals, and that Jesus Christ is invited as the Word is preached. What a blessed thing to open one's heart and yield one's life to the gracious and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, I know, I understand that He is sovereign. I understand that it is the Spirit of God who opens the heart so that we might receive Jesus in. But should that stop you from inviting Jesus in? Can you not pray, while in others Thou art calling, Savior, do not pass me by? Can you not say to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my heart's door, Lord, is open, the welcome mat is out, and I invite you, Lord Jesus, to be my Lord and my Savior? If God is sovereign, does that preclude your responsibility and accountability and mine to call upon the Lord while He is near? The Sovereign Grace Fellowship churches, many of them represented, of course, here tonight, have been praying earnestly to God these past few weeks and in their prayer meeting. And we've asked God that when our brother comes to minister the Word of God, it would not be the word, be in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and with much conviction, that they would take the words of Brother Bygrove's and make them wine. Refined wine on the lees, a blessing to saint and sinner alike. one calling home and one calling closer to Him who purchased us and redeemed us. Let me ask you tonight, some of you who have come year after year, some of you teenagers, the summer is over. It passed very quickly, did it not? The harvest is past and you are not yet saved. You've heard conference speaker after conference speaker, preacher after preacher, and you have not yet repented of your sin and you have not invited Jesus in. Will you go home yet another conference in your sins and under the wrath of God? Or will you go to your tent tonight and kneel down and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. I want to invite you in." You say, "Well, my heart is cold tonight, Pastor." But is He not able to turn water into wine and to warm a cold heart? You say you have no feeling. Is He not able to turn water into wine? No doubt it is so. But He will make you alive. Oh, you say, "It is as water to me, this gospel that you preach, the scriptures that you read." But I say to you, invite Him in. Taste and see that He is good. One taste and all other wines that you have sipped upon will be as insipid and as lukewarm as dish water. You can count on it. The master of the ceremony came to the bridegroom and said simply to him, "You have left the best to the last." Why was it not introduced first? And you who are lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, is there any area of your life that Jesus is not welcome? Are there some areas of your life in which you have closed the door on the Lord Jesus Christ? Like signs on the teenage bedroom, "No trespassers, keep out, private, enter at your own risk." Oh yes, at one time Jesus could roam unhindered in every room in your heart. But time passes, love grows cold, feelings lie dormant, life becomes like water, the wine of the gospel no longer flows through the veins, an idol takes root and challenges Christ's absolute lordship. You might cry tonight, "Has it come to this, that you and I have no-go areas? Where the Word of God is not allowed to shine, where disobedience is tolerated and even excused and justified?" I pray not, but wouldn't it be right that if so, you delay no longer, lest the worst thing befall you, and you repent and you call and you invite Jesus into the inner sanctum of your being in full surrender. And that includes you and it also includes me. You invite Jesus Christ into your troubles, into your pain, into your sorrow? Or do you always say, "Why?" Do you cast your care upon Him because He cares for you? Jesus is not only at weddings, you know, but He's also at funerals too. Not only in fair weather, my friend, a fair weather friend, but one who stands by us in the storms of life. Matthew Henry said, "They that would have Christ with them must invite Him by prayer. That is, the messenger must be sent to heaven for Him, and He will come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer. He will turn water into wine." And look at something here. The disciples are invited too. They accompany Him to the wedding feast. I like that. Are you in Christ tonight? Do you not know that what is His is yours also? Jesus said, "Where I am, there you will be also." Did He suffer? Then let you and I join with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Did He go forth outside the city wall? Then shall we stay sheltered within the city wall, or shall we go outside with Jesus and take up our cross and follow Him? Did He die? Then we died with Him. Did He rise from the dead? Then we rose with Him. Did He ascend to glory, seated at the right hand of majesty on high? Then we're seated with Him in heavenly places. Isn't that what Paul intimates in 1 Corinthians 3:21? So no more boasting about men. And by the way, as we conduct these conference sessions, it isn't good to encourage the speakers, but let's not boast about men. Let us boast if we're going to boast. Let us glory if we're going to glory in Christ and Him alone. All things are yours, whether Paul or Paulus, Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. The disciples were invited too. Even as the Father loves the Son, so He loves Christ's children. John 17:26, I have made you known to them. We'll continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What extraordinary privilege, to say nothing of responsibility, to know that where Jesus goes, we go. When Jesus ascends, we ascend. When He descends, we descend. We are in Him. A year or so ago, I'm not going to mention the year, I got a card from the Canadian government. A well-deserved card, I might add. And on it, the holder of this card is in receipt of a benefit under the Old Age Security Act. You have to live a long time to get a card like that, let me tell you. The government of Canada, no less, requests that this person be extended all possible privileges. I read that to my barber. Please, sir, extend me all possible privileges. So you see, I want you to treat me well this week. And I want you to extend to my person, in all my frailty, every possible privilege. Oh, friends, that's what we are in Christ. Our privileges extend as deep and as wide and as high and as broad as Christ Himself. In Him we are justified. In Him we are sanctified. And in Him we are glorified. In Him, every privilege in heaven is ours now and for all eternity. His disciples were invited also. Because where I am, there shall my servant be. But as I mentioned in my introduction, the festivities were on the verge of a disaster. Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." That's a beautiful prayer. You come to Jesus on your knees and you say, "Lord Jesus, I have no wine. Lord Jesus, there is no good thing in me. Oh, Lord Jesus, I am but flesh." They have no wine. Does your church get on its knees and say, "Lord Jesus, without you we are nothing. Lord Jesus, if you don't work, if you don't act, if you don't bless, we're water. We need, don't we, to learn to expect the unexpected and to see in the unexpected an opportunity for Christ to manifest His grace, because this was entirely unexpected. It had been planned. It had been prepared for. But they had run out of wine. Prayer, says Piper, is His delight, because prayer shows the reaches of our poverty and the riches of His grace. Prayer is that wonderful transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of our soul are satisfied. Never come to Jesus except as a beggar. I wonder in my ministry, well, I know the answer, but I won't tell you. Have I ever tapped into the inexhaustible wealth of His glory? I sometimes feel I'm like the maple syrup gatherer. I stick a little thing in the bark and I get a drip or two. But not Mary. She turned to her son and all the festivities. Oh, she may receive a rebuke. We may falter for that, but she went to the source of all grace and the immeasurable wealth of God's glory and Christ's glory. She knew where to go. She knew the source. If she didn't know the full answer, she knew the answer would be found in her son. In trouble, where do your thoughts turn? Do they turn to Jesus? Is it automatic? A spiritual, almost involuntary spiritual reflex? Or do you dial a friend? Or do you turn to the friend of sinners? I give Mary merit for calling upon the source of all goodness and the supply, inexhaustible riches for all needs and every human exigency. And what was Mary's expecting? Could it be? Could it be a miracle? When this was the first of all of the signs, when this was the first of all of His miracles, doesn't that put a lie to the Da Vinci Code? Doesn't that put a lie to the Gnostic frauds that are about today? That Jesus was performing miracles as a boy? No, this was the first of all of His miracles. This was the first of the signs, John tells us. But clearly she had faith in Him. She had faith in her son. That He is capable beyond a normal expectation to answer the need and the crises of the moment. What was she asking? I'm not sure. I know what she was asking. But I believe that she saw this crisis as an opportunity for her son to reveal Himself in His manifest glory for who He was. For 30 years, she had pondered in her heart the things she saw and heard, His character and the promises of God. She was convinced by the promises given at His birth and His character, that He was greater than Moses. But so far, her son had shown no inclination to reveal Himself to the world. Neither His person nor His calling. Could not a proud mother launch His career? They have no wine. Son, do a miracle. Honor the guests. Honor me. And oh, Jesus' reply is a little speed bump in Mary's purposes, isn't it? Dear woman, what a strange way to speak to one's mother. But what a necessary way for Jesus. It is not done in anger. It is not done in resentment. How dare you put me on the spot like this? It's tender, dear. And yet it's formal, woman. Jesus is the second Adam, is He not? And as Eve offered the fruit to the first Adam, Mary, the woman, offered the fruit of self-promotion to the second Adam, even as Satan offered a world without the cross. And Jesus saw the bait, and he saw the hook. Mary, loved as she was, must learn her place in the scheme of things. And so Jesus' response runs like this: "Woman, why are you involving me in these mundane affairs? Don't you see? My agenda is greater in scope than it is now possible for you to imagine. And further, your requests could jeopardize my mission because my hour is not yet come. This is not why I was sent by Heavenly Father to provide for an exigency of this nature." Jesus' response may seem harsh and distant, but as Carson shows, but she, like every other person, must come to Him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach Him on an inside track. A lesson even Peter had to learn in Matthew 8, 31 and 33. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps that was part of the sword that would pierce her heart also. "Dear woman, while you say, 'Thank God, there is no lesson here for me,' is there not? Do we not always all suffer from Maryitis, if you like? Lord, I've been obedient. Therefore, my request should receive top priority. Lord, I have been in your service for a number of years. And as a matter of fact, for a long time. Do I not receive some special dispensation? Or have I not suffered and sacrificed much for your name's sake? It's a legitimate prayer, but with an illegitimate claim. Lord, you owe me, and it's time for me to cash in on a few of those chips, if you don't mind." Though Jesus, as a man, was David's son, and hers, yet as God, he was David's Lord and hers. And he would have her, Matthew Henry says, know it. "After the flesh, I am your son, small s. But after the Godhead, I am your Lord. Mary, don't forget it." The greater advancements must not make us forget ourselves and our place, nor the familiarity to which the covenant of grace admits us to breed contempt and irreverence or any kind of degree of presumption. And in the Christian church today, the glory of the covenant, the glory of grace, the glory of the compassion and mercy of God sometimes breeds within us an irreverence in our worship, an irreverence in our approach, and a degree of presumption that is uncalled for. Unlike the Old Testament, where they trembled and feared to approach. But notice Mary's response. How faith in Christ, her faith in Christ does not waver in any way, but she leaves the problem in His hands. She says to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you to do. I'm not going to prescribe. I'm going to leave the problem in His hands. I trust my son entirely. He will do as he sees fit." Isn't that good advice? Isn't that a wonderful way to approach our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior? "Do whatever Jesus tells you," she says. Obedience, coupled by faith. Obedience to Christ is never out of season, is it? Are we doing as Jesus tells us? Are we doing as Jesus tells us in our churches? Are we doing as Jesus tells us in our homes? Are we doing as Jesus tells us in our workplace? Are we doing as Jesus tells us in our interrelations with others? Are we doing as Jesus tells us in our community and in our world today? As churches, are we being obedient to what Jesus commands? Obedience is the permanent condition of a child of the King. It is persistent. It is perpetual. It is persevering. It is never out of season. It is always in season. It is not for 1 or 2 years when we begin the Christian walk, but the pattern for living, not when the weather is fair, but also when the wind is contrary. Do whatever He tells you to do. We do not pick and choose at the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not say, I like that command, but this one is not for me. I believe that part of the Bible, but I don't believe the other part of the Bible. Happy is the believer who quibbles not with his master, who obeys even when there is much to lose in life. They obey even if they suffer temporary hurts. What is a conference this evening without at least one quote from Spurgeon, who says, the servant who has done what his master has bidden him may in his own mind fear that some dreadful consequences may follow, but he says to himself, it will be no fault of mine. I did what I was bidden to do. Now, beloved, if you want to get rid of the whole burden of life, by faith do whatever Christ commands you. Then if the heavens should seem to fall, it would be no business of yours to shore them up. How often do people come and say, but if we did that, we would have a split in the church. It is no business of yours to shore heaven up. Just do what Jesus tells you. What a hard lesson. And then he adds, the Lord send us yet a race of men who will obey what he bids them and do what he tells them and believe what he teaches them and lay their own wills down in complete obedience to their Lord and Master. Such people will feel free from responsibility. And so nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind that the Jews used for ceremonial washing. They did nothing except they washed their hands and they washed their feet. And each of them were told they at least held 20 to 30 gallons. And our Lord commanded, fill the jars with water. And notice what they did. They filled them to the brim. Ever send sometimes your child out and you get half a job and half a stone jar filled? That's how you obey your master. That's how I obey my master. It's not half filled. Jesus never commanded to the brim, but they filled it to the brim. It is not slovenly, but wholeheartedly. Not outward obedience with murmuring and groveling, but from the heart. Jesus said, fill the stone jars. And they went out and they brought out the water and they poured it in 20 gallons, 20 gallons, 20 gallons, 20 gallons, right to the brim. And by faith also. Notice, by faith also. Now draw out and take it to the master of the banquet. Take it to the master of the banquet. Oh Lord! We put water in! Would you insult the master of the banquet? Would you make us look like fools? Water is water! But obedience requires trust, doesn't it? Because what may seem foolish when God commands in our eyes is often the very wisdom of God. They did so. That's it. The Bible says they did so. They did so immediately. They went out and they took their pitchers. They dipped it into the water. They took it to the master of the banquet. Oh, what simple lives we would lead if only we would do so. It's not just hear so at Carey Conference, it's do so. It's not just saying wonderful words, my friends. It's taking those words into our hearts and going out and applying them in our marriages and in our churches and in our lives and in our workplace. And it's not only for husbands, it's for wives also. Not only for husbands and wives, but children also. Not only for husbands, wives, and children, but pastors and people. All doing so. And the master of the banquet, oh, wouldn't you like to be there? He tasted the water, the Bible says, that was turned to wine. Ignorant of the source. And he called the bridegroom aside and he said, Hey, buddy, listen, everyone brings out, you know, that choice wine first. And then you know, when the senses are a little dulled and the taste buds are a little dulled, then you bring out the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk too much. But you have saved the best till now. Their taste buds were dull, but when they tasted that water turned to wine, their taste buds came alive. He thought that the cheaper wine had come first, but Jesus' water to wine, it was superior to any other wine that has ever been known on the face of the earth. It's a wonderful thing. It is a marvelous thing, isn't it? He takes our lives which sometimes seem hopeless and helpless, and when we see a world that seems to have gone astray and gone mad in one generation, and He goes forth and He says, yes, you're water, but I can make you into wine. I can take a boy like Spurgeon, and he's baptized, and he is sent into London at 18 years old, and he turns the water into wine. Two things that I must complete, but do you see the superfluity of our Lord? Is that a good word? The superabundance? You see, there's not only enough, but there's more than enough. There's tons. There's lots left over. 6 jars, 20 gallons, 180 gallons of wine. What a wonderful gift to present to the bride and the groom. They got to start at home right there. Right? Honey, do you see this? Pour it into those leather casks and we can sell it. Oh, what a blessing Jesus brings to the bride and groom. What a blessing He brings to the marriage. What a blessing for Mary. Oh, when Jesus is present, doesn't He turn water into wine in the most dull things and the most mundane things and the most routine things as a mother and as a parent sometimes? Oh, yes, changing diapers. Oh, my. Oh, yes, washing those clothes and washing, preparing the meals. And hubby goes to work and he's on that line there that the same nut is turned every day and every day, not your husband, but the nut itself, right? Oh, yes. And yet when you go with Jesus and Jesus is in your heart and you're singing the praises of Jesus, the hours pass and the days pass and they all pass so quickly because you're not just tightening this and tightening that. You're doing it for the glory of God, and He's taking this menial task and He's turning it into wine. Praise His holy name. Glory to Jesus Christ. And you say, oh, I'm a very dull person tonight. I'm feeling really down tonight. I'm just sad and all of that sort of thing. Why, He can send you out here tonight singing His praises, filling you, taking that water of your life and making it wine. You can go back to your workplace and your wine in the workplace. Not whining, but wine. It's about anything that they can ask, isn't it? Isn't that the way Jesus is? Of anything that we can ask, anything that we can imagine even. We can't even imagine. That's why, Sarah, we're tapping in to the glories of Christ, the head of the church, calling upon His name, pleading tonight that our brother, when he ministers the Word of God, oh yes, it may be just water as it were, but Jesus takes it and He turns it into wine, saving wine, vivifying wine, glorious wine, joyous wine. The not drunk with the wine of this world, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, our churches need that again, don't they? They need the wine again. They need Jesus to walk down this aisle, and sit down by some of you and sit down by others of you so that the tears begin to fall and the sense of conviction comes upon us. Brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes you're busy. I know that sometimes you're having fellowship. But you know, this coming week we're going to have prayer meeting at Roger and Pam's, and we need to be there, and we need to be pleading the blessings of Christ. We have to understand we can do nothing without Jesus Christ. We can do nothing at all. I'm powerless, brother. By grace is powerless. And every other speaker stands in the pulpit. But oh, my dear friends, when we lay upon our Lord Jesus Christ, praise His holy name, He does abundant things. Merciful things, rescuing and redeeming our teenagers from a life of sin, rescuing and redeeming those that we've often prayed for, going back to our churches again and seeing our congregation being stirred in love for Jesus Christ. He feeds 5,000, 12 baskets left over, so many fish that their nets break. On another occasion, so many fish that the boat begins to sink, overflowing abundance. The wilderness and the desolate place shall be glad. The parched ground, a pool. Do we believe it anymore? Some of our churches are parched grounds. And perhaps it's not more preaching, but it's more praying that is needed. Maybe one or two just getting on their knees and pleading, turn the water into wine. Make our preacher a preacher. When I was told as a boy about Jesus, I marveled at His goodness and greatness. But until I tasted that He was good, I could say with the Queen of Sheba, "You only told me the half of it." And oh, my friend, the best is yet to come. I tell you, go to any believer here. Ask him a simple question. You've been born again by the Spirit of God, yes? Would you like to be unborn? Oh, no, never. You've tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it still good to you? Oh, it is a blessed goodness. Before Christ came to my life was insipid. It had no purpose. It had no meaning. I had no reason for living. I even contemplated when I took my .22 out to hunt that perhaps I should shoot myself. It was as tasteless and as dull as dishwater. And then one night, the Lord Jesus Christ quietly entered into the little Baptist church in Dryden, Ontario. I can wander from this place, can't I? And I sat down in the back of the church, and He sat down beside me, and it was wine. It all came together. It all had purpose. It all had meaning. There was security, there was peace, there was the forgiveness of sins, there was a joy that bubbled from the heart. Taste Christ and drink deeply. Go on drinking, and the world grows strangely dim, does it not? But here it is, and in conclusion, the changing of the water to wine is the changing of the old guard to the new guard, isn't it? The ceremonial purification jars represented the old theocracy, and the wine now is the wine of the good news of the kingdom. The Messiah has come. The promised one has come. John begins his gospel, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ." New wine! Oh, the old theocracy needed new wine! The old theocracy was toppling. The old theocracy couldn't answer the great questions. The old theocracy couldn't deal with the conscience of a sinner's heart. It didn't know how to purify and cleanse except to wash the hands and wash the feet. At just the right time, Jesus came. The Apostle Paul says, when the old world was tottering into the grave and the new wine came, John begins his gospel that way. It was said of John the Baptist that of men born of women there was none greater. Yet Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. The new wine. The old prophets cried, "Know the Lord." In the new, everyone will know Christ and will be known of the Lord. In the old, the tabernacle said, "No trespassing." In the new, we have become the very temple of God. In the old, the animal sacrifices made one ceremonially clean. In the new, oh, I'm thankful for those hymns tonight. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience of every stain. And though your sins be as scarlet, and though they be as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. In the old types and shadows, they saw through a glass darkly, but the new brought the shadows to reality. In the old, the afterlife was Sheol, the shadow abode of the dead. In the new, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In the old, circumcision of the flesh. In the new, circumcision of the heart. Water to wine. I could go on and on, but you have not come to a mind that cannot be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and a storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged, pleaded that no further word be spoken to them. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Oh, what a happy place heaven is. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. New wine replaces the old water. You want new life tonight. It's found in Christ. You need the ass, and we're not ashamed to say it, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And once you've been washed, you want to go to the blood again and again. You want to go to Jesus and say, I am old now, Lord, but I still want that wine that I might serve you until I drop in the grave. And that's what I pray for Terry. We always have a great time. I've always loved coming for Terry. But I come for 30 years and never missed if I didn't love it. I have been blessed. My ministry has been blessed for Terry. But sometimes it's been water because we forgot to pray for the wine. And that's what I'm praying for. And I want you to pray for it tonight. You go to your tents, and when you lay your heads down, before you lay your heads down, get down on your knees and join us at Roger and Pam's to pray that the wine of the mercy and the compassion of God would fall upon our teenagers, so that while they're having a delightful time, there would be such a conviction, yes, that there may be even tears as they grasp the reality of eternity and the need of a Savior. When our brother speaks, we who know the Lord Jesus might taste the wine again. And we preachers who become rather dull in our pulpits and rather dead in our activities, yes, we preachers who become rather dead on our knees might sense the new wine flowing into our beings. I don't know. I was just reading Samuel Morse. Have you ever read Samuel Morse? Do you know who Samuel Morse is? There he was. He was Prince Kabul way back there in Africa. And oh God, and I can't go through the story, I can't tell you all the story, but he came to a knowledge of Christ through the missionaries, and he wanted to know about the Holy Ghost. He wanted to know more about the Holy Ghost, and the lady missionary said, I taught you all I know. She says, if you want to know more of the Holy Ghost, you're going to have to go to America. And there's a gentleman there by the name of Merritt, and you ask for Merritt, how is he going to get to America? He goes to the boatmaster in Africa, and he says, my father sent me, he says, I must go on this boat to America. Who is your father? My father's in heaven. Well, long story short, he gets over there and he meets Mr. Merritt. And Mr. Merritt is a rather rich man, and he has this mission, and there's this kaboom, this African prince. Simple, uneducated, but oh, God is using him, and they're going through New York on a carriage. And as they pass through New York on a carriage, Merritt points out this landmark and that landmark and this bank and that bank and all the sights of New York. And he catches a hold of Merritt's hand and he says, "Oh, Mr. Merritt," he said, "I've come all the way from Africa to learn from you the Holy Spirit. He says, "Will you pray with me?" And he gets down on his knees and he says, "Heavenly Father, I've come to learn about the Holy Spirit." And all Mr. Merritt talks about is this bank and that bank, this sight and that sight. But oh, Heavenly Father, and they're both down on their knees and the Spirit of God falls upon the carriage. And as I understand it, God uses Merritt in the 1900s where 10,000 are saved. We want the wine. We want the wine, Lord. We want you to come down again. We want you to come in power. We want you to come in glory. We want to see you crucified, risen, and ascended. We want you to have all the praise and all the thanks. We want you to save our young people, and we want you to save us also. We want wine for water. And let us not be content in obedience to Christ until we receive it. Do it, Lord. Do it again. And do it again. This preacher needs to be turned from water to wine. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Grace and mercy upon us tonight, Lord. You've heard the songs. You've heard the praise. Oh Lord, you've heard an exposition of your word, and I hope it was as close to something that was correct, Lord. But whatever the flaws, whatever the faults, Lord, we want the wine. Enough of the water. Oh Lord, you've done it in the past. Oh, you've done it sometimes just with simple people praying for their town or praying for their church, Lord. You've done it through Kabu, came all the way from Africa in the 1900s. And he and Merritt in a coach, and he says, "Oh, Merritt, you're showing me all these wonders. I want the Holy Spirit. Teach me the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? How can I have the Holy Spirit? How can we have your blessing, Lord? Isn't it like Mary of old? Do what he says. Isn't it like the servants of old? Fill it to the brim. Isn't it like the servants of old? Take it to the master of the banquet," and they did so. Isn't that it, Lord, to obey you and to trust you and to believe in you and to be a race of men and a race of women and a race of boys and girls who do the will of God in a godless and adulterous generation? Will you do it, Lord, for us? Bless this conference. Bless our brother who's come from England. Bless him, Lord, as he ministers to us. And may we see such a blessing as in 30 years we have never received in the past, without forgetting, Lord, your past mercies. Amen.